The Church of God the Eternal presents What is the Natural Body? This is the number 7 tape of this series, and it will be given by Mr. Raymond Cole.
And today we're going to again talk about that one we probably aren't going to want to hear all that much about. That is, we sometimes like very definitely to study about it and be aware of certain things, but we're all very good at that, you know, and I mean all of us, just little compromises here and there, well, for today, or this one time, or, you know, or this one little item, or whatever it is, we're going to make certain concessions for ourselves. Isn't that human nature? Because human nature likes what it wants. And it's going to find some way of justification. It'll always find some way of justification. Now, I'm not going to make this a health lecture because that's not what it's about. I'm going to deal with that subject somewhere on down the road. I think I told you last time that they say that it's only a fool who will deal in three different areas, three distinct areas, politics, diet, and religion. So I guess I have to be a total fool because I have dealt in politics, I will deal in diet, and I will deal in religion. So if that doesn't make you a total fool, then what does? Anyway, somewhere along the line, I am going to talk about it from a health perspective. And primarily from a couple of premises that are indicated in the Bible. I'm not going to get into that today, because as I said, it is not my intent. But there are some things mentioned about it. And the reasons for our lacks, our deficiencies, and why we are suffering the many things that we are today. We're not suffering just simply because there has been a general degeneration of humanity, or because our forebearers committed certain sins. We are suffering because we are perpetuating our own problems by the things which we are doing. I want to get into those at the appropriate time, whenever that is, and I will cover it from that perspective. Today, I want to talk about it simply as a basic, cardinal, fundamental problem of our makeup. Because we're talking about a body of sin. And within that body of sin are specific members. Members that do cause us much consternation, and they cause us difficulties from time to time. We've already talked about the ears, the eyes, the hands, and even the heart. We got down to an opening comment or two, or a few minutes anyway, on this matter of the natural taste. And there is quite a little in the Bible about the natural taste. Because our taste actually dominates us as much as a human mind, as much as our own hands, our own distinct instruments of motility, that is, our feet, our legs, our limbs, we are dominated very significantly by taste buds. And yet God gave us a specific responsibility of ruling over these physical bodies. We not only are required to rule the physical universe that God gave to us, not for abuse, but for purpose, we also are required to rule more specifically and precisely that little element of the earth called our own physical body. And God gave us a physical body and gave us the responsibility of ruling it mentally, physically, emotionally, and in every other aspect, such as the olfactory nerve, senses rather, as well as the taste buds. And we don't rule those all too well. Yet we have been given a specific responsibility. Now, occasionally, I'm going to turn to these texts from the Living Translation, because sometimes when he catches the right sense of it, he makes it so beautifully clear. So occasionally I will turn to that particular text, not because it is technically proficient, because it isn't. It is not a literal translation. It's a paraphrased version. Therefore, by nature, or inherently, I should say, it is an interpretation. But all the Bible is interpretive. However, it must not be humanly interpretive. And the difference is whether it should be the Spirit of God guiding or whether it is the motivation, the lust, the driving aspirations, the hopes of the flesh, or whether it is of God's Spirit. So, as I said, we entered in toward the conclusion of last sermon, this matter of the natural taste. And that first point was that as humans, we are reluctant to try good things. We put ourselves in straitjackets. How many times will you hear people say, "I don't like so and so"? Because they have trained themselves to dislike it? Or because, conversely, they have worked long and hard to see whether it's good or not, and they have come to a conclusion that it innately or intrinsically is bad? No. It's because it did not tickle, please, the natural palate. Can you trust the natural palate any more than you can trust the natural mind? We have come to the point, I think, because we have said so much about it, that we don't trust our natural minds. Well, let me be very careful how I say that. We don't want to trust them too far. Doesn't mean that we don't do it. We just would like not to, if somehow that we could just make the things that we do like to corroborate the things that God says we should do. Now, if we could get those two together, then it would be very pleasing, wouldn't it? If somehow we could just make what we like equal with what God likes, it would come so easy. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So then, we don't try things. We won't set out as objectives before us the acquisition of a taste, a like, a respect for. We just are not going to do it because we have our own likes and our own dislikes. All right, I'm going to lay down a few more facts concerning this matter of the natural taste, and then we will be a little more analytical about it. So the second principle in this is that a right and a good taste pursuit is difficult for perverse man. A right and good taste pursuit is difficult for a perverse man. Now, who is perverse? We all fall in that category until we educate ourselves rightly. Here in Hebrews 6, in some of the situations, I'm going all the way around to the spiritual part of it and go backward. In other cases, I'm going to start from the physical part of it and lead into the spiritual. So I may come from varying directions through the sermon today. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, and let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And then the next few verses here indicate some of those doctrines and those things that are acceptable in the sight of God. I don't want to get into that part of it, because that's not the intent. Now down to verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Those that now have actually had a pleasing sensation of the joys, the thrills, the expectations, the beauties, the sweetness, the marvelous dimensions of those things spiritual, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. The term to partake, generally speaking, relates to eating. Partaking of the very Spirit of God, the spiritual things, the spiritual words of God, the spiritual dimension of Christ, which is the doctrine, the Word, have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good Word of God. That is, it supplied a dimension within our lives commensurate with some excellent repast, or specifically, some food substance. And have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come. Tasted of the very powers of the world to come, which means that only through the Spirit of God can we begin to sense the powers, the capabilities, the majesty, the character involved in that ingestion. And God likens the thrills, the joys, the exuberances of those things spiritual to its closest physical corollary, human taste. Does that which precipitates cancer, it is carcinogenic by nature, that which is arthritic producing, tissue destructive, and hormonal defective, represent the truth of God? Can you, by the ingestion of God's truth, develop cancer? Or all the mental problems that seem to be shattering this world? Your food illustrates the truth of God. Is it acceptable to God? Or have we, in a way, actually bought the song and the dance originally given by Satan? Well, I don't mean we did it deliberately. I mean, have we, in a subtle way, absorbed the philosophy that that which man produces is better than that which God does? That was the concept that Satan promulgated when he confronted Adam. It is the concept of Babylonianism today, the concept that undergirds the development of modern Babylon, that men, do not need a creator to guide them. Men are intelligent beings, and they can set the stage for themselves. They can figure it out. That was what Satan said to Adam and to Eve. Those things that have been designed and engineered scientifically or by whatever method, so far as human beings are concerned today, are not the substances that characterize the truth of God. The fruit that hangs on that tree, the produce that grows in that garden, if you haven't destroyed it with a lot of man-made nonsense, represents the truth of God. Not what you get on the grocery shelves. What you get on the grocery shelves represents, basically, what Satan offered. And we're paying the price for it. Have we tasted the good word of God? Then conversely, have we tasted the good produce of God? And the powers of the world to come, the innate, the marvelous powers and the joys of abundance of health, vitality, and energy, as God intended in a well-nourished body? Or are we merely existing in lassitude, apathy, aches and pains, debility, dejection, and all the other problems of the flesh? If they shall fall away, that is, if they now resort after having tasted of all the marvelous and the good things of God, if they should turn away from that, it's an impossibility to renew them again unto repentance, which means they're not going to change. If they have ever been there, and they have totally, now we're talking about a falling away. We're not talking about a total rejection now. We're talking about those who have tried, who have gone all sorts of ways and so on, and perhaps have not quite oriented themselves. These can return. But those who categorically reject, who have been there, who have tasted of it, and who reject it, cannot turn back. Will not turn back. If they shall fall away, if they turn from it with animosity, resentment, dislike, hate, or whatever, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, the food of life. I am the Word, said Jesus Christ. I am that bread that you must partake of. And now what they have done is ridiculed and held in contempt that which is pure, right, good, acceptable, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain, now notice he shows you the correlation here. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. Where did the blessing come from? Your garden, the fruit tree. It didn't come out of Del Monte or S&W or some other bottle or can. But that which beareth thorns That is, the defective garden, and briars is rejected. So we would reject a garden that is overcome with briars and thistles and weeds until it has tainted and polluted the produce. But what about the things within a can that are equally polluted, saturated with thorns, briars, and bad substances, carcinogens, and things that create all kinds of unique difficulties? These are rejected and is nigh unto cursing. What about you and me? Is the life that flows through us the life of vitality and purity? We all dislike a sickly plant, don't we? Why, most of you will stir around and do almost anything. If you have a house plant, you try to get it to green up, you know, and you want its leaves to look nice and shiny, beautiful, you know. And then we walk around in worse shape than the plant and justify ourselves. How do you think God looks down upon us? And we're called plants. That's right, we're called plants. And when God looks at us, does he look and say, that sickly thing? Or does he look at us and say, a vibrant life that is truly representative of what it's all about? That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Most of us can see the ultimate, but we cannot see the gradients. We don't see the in-between steps. We're like that pendulum. We're either on one side or the other. There's no in-between. So we never see it. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. That's what the world endures, what the world experiences, well nigh unto destruction or cursing. But God has greater expectations for you. And things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. What's he been talking about? Tasting, feeding, food, a substance of which you partake. And therefore, if the spiritual things are represented by the physical, then obviously the physical must be as pure as they can be. And they must not produce the curses of man. Then I want us to notice verse 12, an interesting verse here. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's going to take faith and patience and determination, for they're the ones that are going to inherit the promises. Do it. Have we set about making those determinations? Have we set about producing the body before Almighty God that has his full stamp of approval? A mind that is not clouded. A body that is not racked with the curses of its own devisings. Do we truly represent the vitality, the strength, the acceptability of God the Father. The third point in this natural taste, the acceptance of good things is difficult. Isn't it difficult to compel ourselves to manifest peace and patience versus anger and resentment? You're born with a makeup to respond automatically, naturally, to the stimuli of the flesh. You react. You're upset. You're distressed. You manifest these traits and these characteristics. It's not one bit easy to live a spiritual principle. It requires a determination and the character that God Himself can provide through the power of the Holy Spirit, but we have to evidence it by will and by determination and by purpose. And when we do, then we can have it. And yet somehow we have fallen into the trap in believing that the satisfaction of the taste buds is a natural thing. Let me put it in the vernacular, because I couldn't stress it any better. It just ain't so. No. If I'm going to have to work hard to achieve the spiritual food of life, then I've come to recognize also, or must come to recognize also, that the human palate is perverse. And it must be tutored and trained, as also must the mind. Here in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter, the second chapter, and let's note verse 3, but I'm going to begin back in verse 1. 1 Peter 2, and beginning in verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, let's not jump across that too fast. I want to go right back. When we grow up, what Peter said here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that we grow perverse. Because as we grow perverse, we acquire malice, guile. And guile simply means that we're clever at figuring out how to deceive someone. And all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. Now what he is saying is, let's come back to the point where we were born, naturally. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. And he didn't say from Darigold, or from Lucerne, because the cow that God gave to us did not produce pasteurized, perverted milk. Oh, somebody's going to throw up his holy hands and my, oh my, you know. And this is supposed to be a justification now, because we can't trust human beings to take care of our milk for us. And that's true. So maybe you need to do something about it. I thought it was best stated by Dr. Royal Lee many years ago down in Big Sandy, when he said, his wrap-up statement was, don't eat anything that won't rot. Just eat it before it does. If it won't rot, then it is absolutely worthless for you. Because you have to process that food. And just good common sense would tell you that if they protract the period of breakdown so that they can gain greater shelf life, your human body can't do anything with it. It won't break it down. They made sure you couldn't. And yet they know the people are so naive that they can't figure that out. And they've sold it on the fact that somebody might have dirty hands. That's true, he might. So maybe you better figure out a way of getting some good milk then. But the way is not to get it in, I don't care if you got it in a jar even, but above all, don't get it in one of those glazed containers with paraffin. I'm not even going to get into, you know, what that'll do for you. But God says that his truth is likened unto the milk that the cow produces. Not what comes out of a store. It always reminds me of the joke when I first went back east of the pretty young thing that took her first trip out into the country, and she saw saw the farmer out there scattering on the meadow, and she saw the cows grazing there, and she said, what the world are they doing? And so they explained it to her, and she said, well, I'm going to make sure that I never get any milk from them. I'm going to get mine back in the city. How little we understand. Because people live in cities. They live in concrete jungles. They don't live with their feet down in terra firma. They don't see the handiwork of God. People who live in cities can't even go out and look at stars. They don't even know the brilliance of a nice, beautiful night. We've had everything taken from us. They've been corralled and put together in these great giant megalopolises. And therefore, they don't even see God. They see only what men have done. Can you altogether blame them? What a pleasure if they could all get back and see what God has done and take it as God made it. So he said, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, people will grow from that, but they're not going to grow from the other. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He said, if you truly have tasted it. Now, what that means is, have you truly come to recognize it? I don't mean the satisfaction of our natural whims. Have we come to really recognize the beauty of the things that God has given to us spiritually? Have we come to really recognize the magnificence of God's way and the things that are right? The satisfaction that it gives to us in life and in mind? Are we people living with the abundance of joy and the thrilling excitement that God wants us to experience? Or are we cast down, dejected, troubled, morose, unhappy, unsettled, complaining and troubled perpetually because our eyes are fixed upon the morbidity of self? Or can we see the beauty of what God has done? The same thing is true with physical things. I told you I was going to be bouncing back and forth, and sometimes I forget which way I'm going here. Have we really tasted that beauty from God, that abundance? Maybe we will when we finally come to grips with all the circumstances involved. The fourth point, an example of Israel, which was written for us today. Back here in Exodus 16, Exodus the 16th chapter, That's quite an interesting example. I think most of you will be aware of what it is. Let's begin in verse 1. Obviously, I'm not going to read all of this, but let's just begin there and we'll skip around and pick up a little of it. And they took their journey from Elim. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is before Elim and Sin, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. You know why they murmured? They weren't getting the food that they wanted. Now, they were getting food, what God was providing them, but they didn't get what they wanted. They wanted their flesh pots down in Egypt. And they wanted the fabricated substances that were already made available in Egypt. What God gave to them was pure. They didn't like it. And that illustration is used in many, many ways spiritually from this point on. But let's go on. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. And when we did eat bread to the full, that is when we had Egyptian bread. When we had the bread of the most sophisticated empire of that time. For you have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Sure, that's why God did that. He just didn't tell them. He took them out there deliberately to destroy them. You know, it reminds me of what I heard so many times in the years of chaos in worldwide. The clever man brought us in here just to deceive us. What a tragedy. Why in the world did they not face up to the fact that if they were led down the Thule Trail, it was their responsibility? But no, he was a clever man. Men never indict themselves. I told two or three of them that, said, don't blame him. You consider yourself intelligent. Why, right now, you think that you've got more sense and savvy than he or all the rest of them who are following that wretched way of life. Isn't that true? Then why in the world, with your high intelligence and brilliance, did you fall for it? You should have seen the sputtering. Now, I won't accept that for 1 minute. The man wasn't that clever in the first place. Anybody had been looking to stature or anything else would never have gone there. Never. That's only a clever argument now to justify their own problem. So Israel came along and said, yeah, Moses, now we knew, you know, back here just a day or two ago, we'd heard God. He peeled out of and spoke to you directly on various occasions. We've seen absolute miraculous things happen. Now we come out one day later, Moses, you did all this deliberately, and you brought us out here to destroy us. Oh, the perversity of human beings. We wanted to go back to that sure security, the security blanket, if you please, of the fabric of Egypt. And how many have returned to that security blanket of Babylonianism today? Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven. Now, he didn't go down in Egypt, you know, and bring up a vessel out of Egypt and say, here. And he could have done it. He didn't. He rained the bread out of heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Oh. Do you mean eating has something to do with proving whether we're faithful and obedient to the laws of God or not? How many different illustrations could have God chosen to prove them? Examples by which to prove their willingness to respond. But he chose food. He chose food. Food typifies obedience. And it will bring out the character of a man quicker than anything else, or the lack of it. I'm going to get to that later on. I'm going to talk more about some other principles, but at the present time, I want to turn to Matthew 6. Here is the corollary spiritually on that point now. Matthew, the 6th chapter. And let's begin in verse 24. No man can serve two masters. What are those two masters? There are only two in this world. You're either going to serve the self, or you're going to serve God. It's one or the other. No man, however, can serve both. You'll serve one or the other because they are absolutely antithetical. For either he will hate the one and love the other, so you can't accept both of them. They're in opposition to one another. Or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, food, the world, economics, system, the meaning of mammon, as we shall see. While you hold your place there, I want you to notice another text over here that fits precisely in this area. Galatians 5. Galatians, the 5th chapter, and I want you to notice verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would, that occur to you naturally. You can't do them. So what he is saying is, if it occurs to you naturally, or if it appeals to the natural taste, it's suspect. You cannot do the things that occur naturally. All right, back in 6 now. In verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Now here is how it interfaces with your spiritual responsibility. Because most people are going to work for two reasons. Well, let's say three reasons. First and foremost, in many cases, is to satisfy their personal demand for recognition, power, or glory. And then to satisfy the body. Actually, people will work more to achieve personal recognition and power than they will even to satisfy the physical body. Because many, many men, and I should say probably women also, we just are not aware of them, will actually go without food over long periods of time. They're slave drivers to achieve a certain end. for personal power and control and glory. And then to satisfy their own hunger. And then if there's anything left over, their little circle of identity. Sometimes it may be nothing more than a wife. Again, it may be a family, and in some rare cases, might even involve a few close friends. But it certainly won't go beyond that. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. You don't worry about that physical life at all. People will do everything in their power to take care of that physical life. But for the life itself. They'll clothe it. They'll feed it. They'll pamper it. They'll do whatever it needs. But they do nothing for the life itself, said Christ. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life, that is not the very thing that drives you to work, to put clothing on it, to feed it, to shelter it, to do various things for it? Is not the life itself of more significance than all the things you do for it? But how many people will ever give that a single moment's thought? Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? We're dissatisfied with our height. Can you change it? Think as long as you want to, and you're not going to change it. You are what you are. Now he said, why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Do you know of a human being that has been fawned over, extolled and held in high esteem for being so handsome and beautiful, or a woman that has been considered the epitome of beauty, that her recognition in the world exceeds that of a lily? Why, lilies will cause people to stop dead in their tracks and turn and take a look at them. And yet they didn't do 1 ounce of work. They toil not. They don't do any work. And yet, do you know of anybody who has achieved magnificent greatness that is arrayed like one of them? No, you don't. And yet, apparently, that means there is a day coming when personality-wise, power, beauty, capability, recognition are all going to exceed that of a lily. It's worth working for. It's worth working for if we can just get the right perspective. So if God so clothed the grass of the field, you certainly never made that one yet, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. You know, it dies, rots and decays out there, and then you have to gather it up and get rid of it. Shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? A brilliance, a recognition, a power that exceeds that, ultimately, of a lily. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Now, that doesn't mean dereliction. I'm not talking about that. Neither is that inferred here. What it is talking about is decision making. When the test comes, and you are under duress and pressure, adversity for your belief, and you either compromise or you lose your job or whatever, you don't even give it a second thought. Why, it's the diligent hand that's going to be made fat. We're going to gain nothing if we just sit back and do nothing, because God made us as human beings to work. And work is a beautiful enterprise, if we can come to realize it. What he's talking about is decision time. When the time arrives that you have to make a decision as to whether you will compromise, or, as will occur to the human mind, maybe sustain a loss someplace, there is no decision. You've already made it. I won't compromise God's truth. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. What he said in a single statement is, Gentiles who are without God and without hope, and we all fall spiritually into that category, are those who labor to take care of the food necessities, the clothing requirements, and the various functional needs of a human body. To what extent, my dear brethren, are we Gentiles? Are we mongrels? Part Israelite and part Gentile. Or have we in our minds already made that determination? Unequivocally. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. Do you know that God knows your needs? You have that faith, that confidence? Can you trust him? Or is it only a verbal expression? For what we know ought to automatically create within us all the spiritual responses: joy, exuberance, abundance, life, vitality, character, beauty, and radiance of personality. Is that what we exhibit? Notice now the priority. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, obedience, and faithfulness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Can you accept that verbatim? Take therefore no thought, that is an active living concern, for the morrow. Are you okay today? For the morrow shall take care or take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. No matter how well we do, Christ said in a word, there's altogether too much evil already in it. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Why compound it? Take care of today, trust God, and know that you're going to be the recipient of every blessing because he has called you. So we see then that Israel set an example for us, an example employed by Christ even, to show the true nature spiritually of food. Food can be our objective, or it can be a servant. Which? Do we labor for it, or are we laboring to fulfill the will of God, and food is a necessary ingredient. Does our food represent what it's all about? Or is our food the fulfillment of a nefarious, scheming, evil physical nature? You need to evaluate, as also I must. Next time, we have a lot more to cover. So apparently, we're not going to do it in one tape or one sermon. We're going to talk about those taste buds. And we're going to talk about testing through adversity and the required changes which must be made and the orientation then to a right purpose. For that, next time.
Church of God the Eternal has just presented What is the Natural Body? This was the number 7 tape of this series, and it was given by Mr. Raymond Cole.